to pray, I'd like to read not a suggested passage, but to give what we each feel should be the object, second chapter of the book of Luke, and then a verse or two in the last chapter of the book of Luke, just one verse, in the second chapter of Luke in the 38th verse, the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter and the 38th verse. She coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of Him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And then a few verses in the last chapter of Luke. That blessed one, grown up, gone to the cross, raised from the dead, and was appearing to two that were discouraged. The last chapter of the Gospel of Luke in the 27th verse. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. 32nd verse. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? For emphasis, let's read that verse again. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? What had he talked about? The things concerning himself, and while he opened to us the scriptures. And that is our desire. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the gift of thy...
Mention was made of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know the expression we don't find in the Word of God, but this is what the way of expressing it to us. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I was wondering if we couldn't look at the first chapter of Ephesians, where we get all three brought before us as to their care for the church of God.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Thinking the here in this chapter, we find that in the verses 6 down through 6 is the Father. And then from 7 on through 12, we have the Son. And then we have the Holy Spirit brought in before us. And we see the results of the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing all this precious truth before our souls, as we find later at the end of this chapter. But also, in the second chapter, we see that what the material that God has wrought, what material he had to work with to bring us into this marvelous place. We were dead sinners. And God uses that now to bring us into this marvelous place. So all the work is his. Every bit of it is his. So we can take no credit for it, except we can praise him and thank him for it.
Well, the first one ends in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, for he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's concerning the Father. Concerning the Son in verse 12. Was it? No.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. At the end of 14, unto the praise of his glory. His glory.
So often as believers, we tend to think of ourselves as the center of God's thoughts, as our blessing and our salvation. And I don't want to take away from God's wonderful love to us in bringing us out of darkness into light, but I can't help but think that the emphasis in this book and in this chapter is not on us at all. It's on Christ. And the emphasis is on God's glory. And we're going to be the display throughout all the ages of eternity of God's kindness and love. And it helps us to understand that a little if we think of the story of Mephibosheth. What did he have to offer? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. His name, as I understand, means breathing shame. He was in, I don't know why anybody would call a child that, but that was his name. Added to that was he was lame on both his feet. On top of that, he lived in a place called Lodebar. No pasture. Doesn't that describe where we were? And unable to come. David says, fetch him to me, that I might show the kindness of God unto him. And as he sat there with crippled feet at the table of David, what was he a display of? Well, I was a little better than somebody else. Oh, no. It was a display of David's love and kindness. And as David even says, it's the kindness of God. And for the sake of whom? For Jonathan's sake. So if we get ideas, and I think we tend to, the Christian testimony in the world has much of an emphasis on the sinner and his blessing, and that's a wonderful thing. I wouldn't want to take away from that for one moment. See how God delivers people out of darkness and brings them into light. But what's the purpose of it? For the display of His glory. And what is glory? It's manifested excellence, isn't it?
We had a visit with a man who's physically disabled, and we were talking about these things. He made a comment that Jesus would have done it all if I had been the only one. You know, we tend to think it's worth a lot of effort if you have a lot of people. But just think, if I had been the only sinner and He would have had to go through everything that He passed through, He wouldn't have left anything out in order to redeem one guilty sinner. And magnifies what He did, doesn't it? Just makes us marvel. In fact, I think someone has said, even if nobody was saved, God would have been honored in His Son.
God, if Mephibosheth become lame, his nurse was carrying him away from David, wasn't she? And that's how he became lame. But David's heart reached out to him and brought him back, didn't he? Into a far nearer place that he would have occupied, sitting at the king's table, the delight of the king's heart to have him there. And so it is with us, isn't it? It's wondrous grace. We were going away from him, dead in trespasses and sins, as we have in the second chapter. But the Lord, in His wondrous grace, has not only sought us, but brought us into such a wonderful place. And there was Mephibosheth sitting at the table across from David. How wonderful.
The first chapter here is all what God does. It's His actions. It's His will. It's His purposes. His counsels. Verse 1 speaks of the will of God. In verse 3, it's He that has blessed us with all spiritual blessing. Verse 4, He hath chosen us in Him. And the end of the verse, He has made us holy and without blame before Him in love. Verse 5, He has predestinated us. Verse 6, He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, He has given us the redemption, forgiveness of sins. Verse 8, He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And you can go right down through the chapter. Think of nothing that really makes a soul steady in its own enjoyment of salvation, but to realize that it is God that has done it all. What part did you and I have in it? What we have at the beginning of verse of chapter 2, that dark picture that is painted in the first three verses, that's what you and I had to do with it. But now it's God's eternal purpose to bless, and those purposes of blessing cannot be frustrated. They will be fulfilled.
Quite a contrast from Romans 7, isn't it, where there was a desire to please God, but it's I, and where does it leave the man? Miserable and incapable. But to really think about what the Lord has done, His work, His purposes, are really what deliver us from ourselves and really bring us into blessing.
This is what we have, and I don't take time to look at the number of times that we have the word have. It's in the third verse, have blessed. And the third verse, the seventh verse, we have no ifs. And it's good for every one of us, young and old, alike, to realize that this is the sovereignty of God. This is what we have. Every believer has all the same blessings. We have all the blessings that God is going to give us forever. We have them. And if we start each day with the consciousness that this is my position before God, oh, how steady and even we will be in our thoughts and our actions. So this isn't responsibility, but this is what God has established and has given every one of us.
see a sad picture of Ephesus, don't we, when we turn over to the second chapter of Revelation. All this wonderful truth given to them, and all in the enjoyment of it. But we read there that they had lost their first love. The Lord hadn't lost His first love, ever the same as it was read to us, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And then we see something sadder still. When we turn to 2 Timothy, it says, all they at Asia be turned away from me. What a word to us, brethren. We need to meditate upon this precious portion and get into the enjoyment of it and not allow that love to wane. His love doesn't wane, but not allow ours to wane, because it won't be long if our love wanes that we'll cease to value these precious things you've been speaking of, all this wonderful truth revealed to us. If we lose that first love and get cold toward Him, we're going to get away and give up those things that we once knew and enjoyed. May the Lord keep us.
There's quite a thought connection with that verse. Paul is saying, Timothy, only by communion do you and I know that they in Asia have turned away from us. Because it wasn't the knowledge of experience. It wasn't the knowledge of seeing them do this or that. And that's a very important point, is that departure is discerned by the spiritual. And we collectively, and this is not an indictment, but I think for our exercise, is that we may think that we have not departed from Paul, but spiritually there is the discernment, and that's what Paul was saying. This thou knowest, it may not have been that very many understood and knew what Paul was saying, but he knew it spiritually. And so for ourselves, we might say in that day, well, we ministered to Paul. Why, we're always quoting Paul. How could Paul say that we've turned? But it's what was in the heart spiritually that Paul and Timothy deserved. And we should be the same, shouldn't we? And not look at external things as evidence that we have not turned from Paul, because it's what's in the heart.
God's counsels were with us in eternity. And you know, we don't preach the gospel in that way, because man is a responsible creature. So we preach the gospel to him and as to his responsibility. But when we come to the children of God, we can go back and think that even then, before you were born, God knew you. He knew all about you. And I think of an example. I may have mentioned this before when I was in school, in high school. We had what they called a manual arts. I don't know whether they still have that now or not. They probably don't. But it was woodworking. And this teacher, he wanted to show me, I've mentioned this before, I hope I'm not going to be redundant here, but he wanted to show me something in a closet before I left class at the opening of the term. So he opened the door and he showed me the most ridiculous piece of wood that you could ever see. It was an old stump, all drilled dirty and holes in it, and he says, that stump is black walnut. Now, at the end of the class, at the end of the term, I want to show you the stump again. So the time came, and he opened the door, and he showed me the most beautiful chest you'd ever want to see. He knew that chest. He had that chest in his mind when he looked at that stump. Has God looked at us and seen something in us? Yes, He has. The purposes of God, the counsels of God for us, are most glorious. If we could just get hold of that and see, it's not because of something we do or what we're going to do or how we did it, but we were failures, we were sinners, but God has picked us up and brought us into a marvelous, glorious relationship that has a beginning here and will never end. But where did He do it? When did He do it? Long before we were ever born. Is God going to rescind that now? Is He going to take it away? Never. Never. What a marvelous truth this is, in this precious book of Ephesians. Again, as you say, Brother Gordon, there was a departure from that first love, and it ended up
in Laodicea, didn't it?
Nice to go on to Revelation 19, isn't it? And see the church presented a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We're speaking of the praise of the glory of His grace. That's where it's all going to be manifested, isn't it? There won't be one there that isn't to the praise of His glory. And everyone will fully reflect that glory in all its perfection in that coming day. God will not be frustrated in His purposes, but we lose the enjoyment of the blessing. As our brother said, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings, and none of them are ever taken away. But we sometimes walk as if we were paupers instead of being so rich as we really are in Christ.
That's why I think it's so important for especially the young to get in their souls understanding of what is God's will and counsel and purpose. It's mentioned four times in this chapter. Notice in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. In verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. And verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. God's will stand forever. It will not be frustrated. And so if you and I, in our youth, can get a understanding of what God's will is and guide our lives accordingly, it really will make your life a lot more meaningful. Because even though there are times when things don't go as we think they ought to, still we know that God's will win out in the end. We live in a day where man's will is glorified, and people are encouraged to be assertive and exert their own will. And brethren, I think we have to realize that oftentimes we're affected by the spirit of things more than we like to realize. And it will cloud in your mind's eye, if we are affected by it, it will cloud in our mind's eye the enjoyment of what is God's eternal purpose. And so isn't it wonderful to leave man's busy world to one side and go back to that past eternity and get a glimpse of God's eternal purpose of blessing. I often think of what man's will is and how it's expressed in Scripture. In Luke chapter 23, it says, Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. What was their will? To take the Lord Jesus outside the city of Jerusalem and nail Him to the cross. That was the expression of man's will. But here's God's will. What is it for? For the eternal blessing of wretched, lost, guilty sinners. And His purpose will not be frustrated.
It's very interesting you say that, because we were reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in our reading meeting, and it struck me as we read those verses in the second chapter about the mystery of iniquity at work and so on, that the Lord, and the revealing of Satan and so on, we see the storm clouds gathering in the world today as the mystery of iniquity is at work. But then what does the apostle say to the Thessalonians in response to this? He says, but we are bound to give thanks, the 13th verse, always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto ye are called by our gospel to the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold directions or instructions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. And so what was the remedy for this spirit of lawlessness? It was to ground them in the truth that they were chosen by the will of God before the foundation of the world. They were sanctified by the Spirit before they were saved, set apart for God, and they were brought to the faith by the gospel, not their gospel, man's gospel, but a gospel given of God. Where does man's will work in this at all? It doesn't. And then they were to, how were they to continue in this and to be fruitful and comforted? Was to continue in the directions and the instructions of the apostles. It's not the working of man's will as you've been speaking of at all, but it's really the will of God from the beginning to the end.
What a glorious statement we get in verse 3 that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies or in heavenly places in Christ. No blessing is apart from Christ, is it? I think it's very important to see that and not to disconnect it either in our mind or in our speaking from Christ. Every blessing is through Him. And we have nothing without Him. But we have every spiritual blessing. My Uncle Tom Knapp, when he went to college, went to Houghton College, which is a Methodist college, and everybody asked him early in his experience there, they said, Tom, have you got the second blessing? He said, I got them all. I've got them all. I've got them all. And that's true, and we need to lay hold of that. There's no idea in Scripture of second blessing that I know of. I'm open to help on that if somebody knows of a place where it speaks of a second blessing, but I don't know of any. And, of course, that all was connected with the supposed baptism of the Holy Spirit coming after as another experience. Later on in this chapter, we'll see very clearly that having believed, we heard the gospel of our salvation, having believed, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it's not something we wait for later on. But we can confidently say we have every spiritual blessing. But not just every spiritual blessing. In the heavenlies and in Christ. Don't ever detach in Christ from that expression.
It's lovely to see, too, that in that verse you refer to, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father. Now, there's the Son, and there's the relationship, isn't there? God, it says, God the Father, as man, He was in this world, and also the Father brings in that relationship. So both are there. And it's good to remember, too, you're going to hear a lot of this about, at least in our area, that Christ was only a man. Beloved saints of God, He was more than that. He was not only a man in this world, but He was God. Manifest in the flesh. He became flesh, came into this world. And I see a little picture of it here as it's introducing in this epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of whom? Of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how precious all this is. If we could just get the person of Christ before us, not so much doctrines and which are good. We don't want to disqualify that. But the person of Christ, that's the key to the unfolding of the Word of God.
Possession. Could I ever lose my blessings?
Pardon?
Could I ever lose
Never.
A blessing?
Never. Never.
The order in Scripture, too, is the Father is the source of it all. The Son is the one who does His Father's counsels so that we can be so blessed. And the Spirit of God makes it good in our souls. So we see the whole Trinity is for us. When we say God before us, who can be against us? It's the whole Trinity The Father sent the Son. The Lord Jesus came to do His Father's will. And the Spirit was the power of His blessed pathway here. And so isn't it wonderful? In Christianity, God is fully revealed. I was thinking, too, of the blessings with Israel. They were earthly blessings, weren't they? And they were given to them consequent upon obedience. If they walked in God's ways, they would be blessed in their storehouse and in their barn. But for us, we're not promised anything of those things. It shows God will give us what's necessary. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But all our blessings as Christians really are heavenly, aren't they? That is really our home. And we're just strangers and pilgrims going through here, but knowing that He cares for us. But God would have our hearts set on those things above and where our portion really is. And we'll lead happy Christian lives if we enter into and enjoy this by the Spirit, won't we?
That's what the Apostles' Prayer is about, isn't it? Later in the chapter, I'm just thinking that when we are emphasizing that we have all spiritual blessings, heavenly places, someone might say, well, I'm a believer, but I don't know what they are. How can I enjoy them? And that's what the Apostle's praying about. If you go down to starting with verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding, or your heart, being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The prayer is not that we'd have more blessings because we have them all, but that we'd be in the enjoyment of them and understand them and live in the good of them. And that's what we're here for today, isn't it?
Can I ask a practical question in connection with that? I have a very dear friend in our area who is a brother who ministers the word among some Spanish people. And whenever I see him or whenever I talk with him, he always says, "El Señor te bendiga, mi hermano." The Lord bless you, my brother. Is that wrong to say that to one another? We find that, and I don't think we ought to be technical about these things, but I just often think of this brother saying that to me. I always feel a little uncomfortable. I always say to him, he has more than I can tell you, brother. He has more than I can tell you. But I just wondered if we often use that expression, don't we, sometimes? And is it wrong for us to use it?
I suppose in the practical sense, it's simply to be in the enjoyment of it. I think that's like as we have in that blessing in Numbers, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings, but sad to say, we don't walk in the enjoyment of it. And I don't know, I think that expression is just that we might be in the enjoyment of what we already have. That's the way I had looked at it.
I read about a lady in Ottawa, and she complained because the welfare authorities wouldn't give her welfare. She was living in the boiler room of an apartment, and she said she didn't have enough food and so on. And they looked into the case, and they found out she owned this large apartment building and 22 others in the city. I'm sorry. I read of a lady in Ottawa, and she was living in the boiler room of an apartment building, and she had insufficient food, and she was complaining because the authorities wouldn't give her welfare. And so they looked into the case, and they found out that she owned the apartment building and 22 others in the city. Well, she didn't need more money. What she needed to do was come into the good and the enjoyment of what she had. And many Christians, we need to be practically brought into the understanding and the enjoyment of what we have. And there are things that hinder we may know about our blessings, but there are things that may hinder our enjoyment of those blessings. And there are many dear Christians that are ignorant of their blessings. There are those two things. We may be ignorant of them, or there may be things that we've allowed in our life that would hinder the enjoyment of them. If I had a nice car with beautiful upholstery, if I had muddy pants on, I wouldn't enjoy sitting in it. And there are things, very precious things that we may know about, but there are things that I'm allowing in my life that are a hindrance of the enjoyment of those things. So there are those two things, I believe.
thinking of this again in concerning the blessings. Now you have them. Have you seen one of them yet? Not yet. Where are they? If your heart is occupied with Christ, we have them in our hearts now, and we enjoy the person of Christ. There's a blessing right there. Amidst all the confusion, and among those that a man I once met in one of the homes we visited, that poor man had nothing in this world. He had nothing. He was warped with arthritis. He had nothing, no possessions. He was on dole. They had to take care of him. He was the happiest man I ever saw or talked to. Why? Christ was in his heart. I still remember him saying, that dear man, he suffered more than I'll ever suffer. There's real heart affection. There's a real blessing. In his heart, he had this. Where he is now, he's in glory with the Lord Jesus, enjoying the fullness of it all.
I think we have to realize that living in a materialistic world, our senses are dulled as to the apprehension of spiritual realities at times, brethren. And it is a privilege to get amongst those who are poor in this world, and sometimes it seems like they have a better apprehension. They don't have more blessings, as we've said, but they have a better apprehension of those blessings. I still remember with Clem Buchanan visiting a brother in the Dominican Republic, extremely poor, but he had invited us in for a meal. And as we took our seats at the table, the bench was quite rickety. We had to be careful how to sit down on it, not to crush it to the ground. And the poor brothers, he didn't have any nice house to show us around. He didn't have any nice car out in front to tell us about. You know what he did? He got a hold of his Bible. And I can still remember that black face, how it shined as he opened that Bible. He didn't even know how to read, brethren, but he knew a lot of scriptures by heart. And as he opened that book, his face radiated the joy of the reality of spiritual blessing in Christ. And I just bowed my head at that moment. I said, Lord, please help me that material things don't dull my senses as to the reality of spiritual things. Young people, spiritual things are far, far more real than material things ever could be. And we're geared in this world to appreciate and to value things that we see with our eyes. They are not the real world. The real world are spiritual realities that are ours in Christ for all eternity. I was thinking, as Brother Gordon was speaking about the material blessing in the Old Testament, I think it's good for us to understand that that's the way God blessed in the Old Testament. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, just to show it, I say this because when dispensationalism is given up, people tend to relegate the Old Testament to ourselves as if it applied directly. It is part of the precious Word of God, and we need to read it and profit by it, brethren. But we need to distinguish to whom it's talking to as well. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 13. You see this material blessing given to the people of Israel. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine, thy kine and thine oil, and the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. That is the blessing that Israel enjoyed if they were obedient, because it was conditional blessing. And we know the end of the story. They lost everything because they couldn't keep their side of the contract. They couldn't do it. But now We have unconditional blessing, and it's in Christ. And I think that's so important for us to understand, dear young people especially, that our position is in Christ. When God looks at you and I in our position in Christ, there is no flaw that God Himself can find in that position. And therefore, the blessings are there for us, whether we enjoy them or not. And sad to say, I'm sure that we all have to recognize we don't enjoy them nearly like we ought to. But still, they're ours, brethren, and we need to have them before us, because it's getting to know what our blessings are, then we can enjoy them. And so this is the challenge. I say this because there is a real movement in Christendom today that says that material things are part of the blessing of God. They are mercies, brethren, loaned to us for a short while in this life. We're going to have to give an account as how we use them in stewardship, but they are not our blessings. Our blessings can never be lost. Our blessings are in Christ. Our blessings are for all eternity.
This chapter, seven times, Bob, the word according, I've noticed. It's six times in the King James, and Mr. Darby adds an extra one in verse 11. In the word after in the King James is also according. But it's helpful to look at that, because when you see these blessings, they're according, not conditional, but they're according to the grace of God, the riches of His purpose, His mighty power. And as you say, the first one that we have is that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him. And that's the first one. You'll notice each one, verse 5, it says, according to the good pleasure of His will. Verse 7, according to the riches of His grace. Verse 9, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Verse 11 says, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things. And that word after in Mr. Darby's translation says, according to the counsel of His own will. And verse 19, according to the working of His mighty power. It's all of Him.
Those material blessings will come to Israel, but not by any effort of their own. And there will be a time of material blessing on the earth for that nation, the millennial day, won't there? And they will enjoy, because God will give those promises fulfill those promises according to His grace, but not because they earned them or deserved them. So with us too, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings, but I'm afraid we enjoy very little of them. But there is a time when we're going to enjoy the fullness of all that God has purposed for us when we're there in the glory. But I just mentioned this in connection with Israel, and I think it is good to remember what our brother was just saying, that with these material things, they're looked upon as mercies. The Lord grant mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. Every mercy, it's journeying mercies that brought us here and safely. And so with our meal, it's His mercy that sees that we are so well fed with material things. But our real blessings are heavenly, aren't they? It is so important, as our brother was bringing out, that we distinguish between the earthly blessing which is promised to Israel. And there is a trend in Christendom today to look upon these material things as a fulfillment of God's promise of blessing, just as He did to Israel. And they strive for them and seek after them in that way, but they're not really our portion.
May the Lord grant that we'll enjoy our heavenly portion, thankful for the good things He provides for us in a material way, but that only makes us stewards, doesn't it, to use what we have for Him and for His glory.
We see in Hebrews 11, especially the latter part, that there were those that didn't get all the benefits. That is, in chapter 11 and verse 34, it says they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and then you get a division point right here. It says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, and so forth and so forth. And it says they were destitute. So we see how that faith rose above even their circumstances. They didn't get all those good things that were promised, but yet faith looked on to better things. And that's encouraging, is it not, to see how faith would look on to a better hope, even though they didn't have it spelled out to them.
It's remarkable to see these illustrated in the fact of Abraham. Abraham was given unconditional blessings, unconditional. But then 500 years later, God raised up Moses, and Moses, through the work of God, introduced the law. What did the law do? This do, and thou shalt live. Here was a conditional. The condition resulted in everyone being found guilty. And now this has revealed the position of the human race, but we today, not an earthly situation, but a heavenly, God, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, has given us unconditional blessings, and they are ours forever.
Peter, in writing to the dispersion,
I was thinking of 1 Peter chapter 1, brings before us the thought also that they had, well, we'll just read the verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father, so the same terms that Paul used here in the book of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope. As was pointed out there in Deuteronomy, They failed. They didn't have all the blessings that God sought to them. They were the ones who failed. But here, now, we've been brought, it says, he tells these of the dispersion, ye have unto a living hope. Why? Christ lives. It's a change here. Peter says, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. And what is it? What does he bring before them? An inheritance now that they can never, never, never lose. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. What a marvelous truth this must have been. What a revelation this must have been to these Jews or these Hebrews of the dispersion as they were scattered about to think that Peter brings this precious truth before them, that you're going to have an inheritance now that you'll never lose. It's reserved. Who reserves it? God does.
Don't you think, Brother Little, that answers that truth for us, doesn't it? Who that this epistle was written to. In the first verse, as to, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I've had difficulty with this, and I wonder if some can help, as to why there are
To me, it looks like two classes that are brought before us here. I notice it in Mr. Darby's translation that it says, to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. Are there two classes of saints?
I don't believe so. I believe that this scripture and other scriptures that have been used in that way really simply tell us that it's two aspects of what being a saint is. They were saints, but they were faithful in Christ Jesus. And I just believe that we need to understand that, because there are some who make a difference between the two. I think it's an error.
Every exhortation in Scripture flows from the position in which God has placed us, not to get something. Christianity has been Judaized, so it's become a religion of do to get. And I think that's important, what Brother Dick has said. And so it is the faithful, and you say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not faithful. Well, I don't say to my son, if he's not behaving like my son, you're not my son. I tell him where God has placed him. He is my son, now act like it. And I believe that that's what the foundation of Ephesians is that we're saints and faithful brethren, and we ought to act like it. We often don't, but we're not acting in the character of what we are. We're not to do something to become something, but we have to act in the character of what we are, and that's where he has placed us and made us.
It's because they were faithful in a practical way that the Spirit of God could lead Paul to bring that truth before them. He couldn't write that epistle to the brethren in Galatia, but he could write to the brethren in Ephesus because of their state of soul in a general way. I just suggest a thought.
Simply means those that are set apart, and every believer in the Lord Jesus is set apart to God positionally. Faithful means that they have faith. They have the faith. And that is characteristic of every true believer. Like you say, we might not act like it, but that is really characteristic of every true believer. So there's not two groups, it's just one group that's speaking up here.
May I say this in connection with your comment that Paul directed at the end of Colossians that the epistle be read in the assembly? I trust we read these epistles at home, but if somebody reads this at home, it's setting forth truth of the assembly, and they say, well, I'm not walking in this truth, and they better get faithful and get back to the assembly where this epistle was primarily meant to be read. I mean, we should read it at home. But Paul said, cause the epistle to be read in the assembly. And somebody said, well, I'm not walking in this truth. I'm not faithful. The exhortation flows. He said, well, you're faithful brethren, then we ought to start to walk like it. In the character of where God has placed us. And there are many believers that are really, in a practical way, a denial of where God has placed them.
Yeah, I believe it's a position, not a condition that's really spoken of. The saints and faithful, that every believer is a saint in Christ Jesus. And as to his position, he's one who has faith, in contrast with the whole world that doesn't have faith. We didn't have it until God gave us the gift of faith, as we have in the second chapter. It says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Many misunderstand that verse, but when it says, and that not of yourselves, it means that even the faith itself was the gift of God. We would never have believed if God hadn't wrought in our hearts and given us that faith to believe. And now he counts us in that sense as to our position among the faithful. We may not be practically so, but I believe in this first verse, it's a position where God sees us consequent upon the work of his grace.
Tom, you had a thought?
Well, it was back in Peter, because there again the address is to the strangers scattered abroad, the Jewish Christians, and Peter himself was the apostle to the circumcision. And so he refers to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. Now they had an understanding of their heritage as Jews. They had an inheritance, but it faded away and they defiled it and they lost it. And so I believe it just enhances the truth to us
to see that what we have is not something that can be squandered away as they did. And God used the apostle to the circumcision and writing to those who were Jews to bring that out. So if he set that in Ephesians, it wouldn't have quite the same weight, I don't think, as reading it here in Peter's epistle. It makes it definite that we have something that cannot be lost.
But even in Ephesians, we have a prayer in the first chapter and we have a prayer in the third chapter. It's very important to see the significance of that second prayer, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in the love, may be able to apprehend with all saints, and to know the love of Christ, to think of the expansion of heart practically that we're led into. Certainly the first prayer, important. The second prayer, to think of how it leads us to have Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Very important.
Could we say the first prayer is that we might know, and then the second prayer in the third chapter is that we might enjoy, that we might know things and not be in the enjoyment. No doubt that woman our brother was talking about, she knew that she possessed all these things, but she certainly was not in the enjoyment of it at all. She was living like a poverty, in poverty. And so the prayer in the first chapter is that we might know. Many Christians don't know how richly they're blessed, and they're striving to get certain blessings, the second blessing and so on. Every spiritual blessing is ours, but the second prayer is that we might enjoy them, that we might enter into and walk in the good of them.
I think it's good to see our heavenly position in the book of Ephesians. In the third verse, we've already talked about that all our blessings are in our spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In chapter 2 and verse 6, our position is looked at as right now, here and now, made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 6. And chapter 3 and verse 10, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers, in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then in chapter 6, we have the spiritual warfare. It's not really here on earth, it's looked at as well in heavenly places. In verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high, or the margin reads, heavenly places. So the picture in Ephesians is heavenly. And I think that's important for us to get a hold of. It's heaven now, brethren. It's not heaven when we get home to be with the Lord at the end of our journey here. It's the enjoyment of our spiritual heritage right now. When we get home to be with the Lord, bodily home, there's not going to be any warfare there in heaven. But it's now, as we enjoy this place that has been won for us by the Lord Jesus, that the enemy arrays his hosts against us. Not, he can't take away our blessings, but he can take away the enjoyment of those blessings. And that's what he's seeking to do, to take away the enjoyment of those blessings. He's been largely successful many times, I have to confess, in my own life, by occupying me with mere material things. And so it's a battle. It's a battleground, brethren. And the enemy's going to contest every step we take in the enjoyment of these spiritual things. And the Lord give us the courage to go ahead. The picture we have in the Old Testament is the children of Israel going into Canaan. There they were. The land of Canaan was theirs by title. God had given it to them, but they were told, every place where the sole of your foot treads, it is yours. And so they not only had it by title, they had to go forward and set their feet on it. And that's where the enemy contested it, every step. And so there's going to be conflict. It's not easy, but it's a real thing, brethren, our spiritual blessings.
I'd like to notice, in connection with that, and in connection with brother, what Brother Gordon was bringing before us, Psalm 48. Many years ago, someone called my attention to that psalm, and there's a very practical lesson in it. First of all, the first verse says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for a situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. That sets out what is true about it, doesn't it? But is that enough? Is that enough for our souls to know that? No, go down to verse 12. This is something that really searches my own heart. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell her, count the towers thereof. Just let your eye count every tower, every high point, every detail of that city. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. And I think, beloved brethren, that in the measure in which we fail, in a spiritual sense now, to walk about that which God has given us and take hold of it, enjoy it, or as to use the illustration Bob used, to put our foot down on it and take it, that's mine now, then we won't be able to tell it to the generation following. It's not an academic thing. I think that we have forgotten that sometimes. We think that the truth is something academic. It's not. It's what we've enjoyed, what we've entered into, what we've taken hold of. And so the encouragement to my soul, when a brother called this verse to my attention years and years ago, he said, Dick, learn to walk about Zion. Go around about her. Count the towers. Mark the bulwarks. Consider the palaces. Oh, we have such blessings, and if we could only understand that, if we could understand them in a living and real way, we can communicate it to the generation following. Why is it that sometimes we don't communicate truth to our young people? Because we don't know the truth? There are very few of us that really don't know it in an academic way. It's important to get a hold of it in that way too. But if you don't go about it in your own soul, you'll never be able to communicate it to another generation. And that, I believe, is the important thing in this psalm. I just suggest that as an additional point of emphasis to what we were told about putting our foot down in the land. Many years ago, the king of England gave to William Penn what is now called the state of Pennsylvania. But it was given in an interesting way. It was as far as someone, I remember this from my days in Philadelphia and Pennsylvania history. Stan, you correct me if I'm wrong, because you know Pennsylvania too, don't you? All right, well, that it was as far as someone could walk in such and such a period of time. And I understand that William Penn hired a couple of Indian men who knew how to move along the pathway to go along the borders and to claim that the king had given to him. Well, God has, well, it's all ours whether or not we walk around it or not, but God wants us to walk around it, enjoy it. And you can know things in an academic way without ever enjoying it in your soul. You can go see a city. I've toured cities, and I know all of you have. But unless you've really gone around and considered everything and counted it and looked at the palaces and the bulwarks, you don't really have it, do you? And you can't contribute it. You can't communicate it to another generation. Oh, I just say, brethren, those of us who are getting on, there isn't going to be much time to be able to communicate it, if the Lord leaves us here, to communicate it to another generation. The young people need to hear that we enjoy it, that we've walked around it, that we've considered those blessings. And we have them, yes, but they're not really ours until we've made them ours in a practical way.
Blessed God, sorry. Every child of God wants to be happy. I'm sure there's not one in this audience that would say, I don't want joy. You want joy. You want happiness. You want peace. You know the answer to it? Elder Dick has been bringing out before us the various parts of this Zion, but God has simplified this to such a degree, beloved brethren, He's given us one object. The joy of the Lord is your strength. God hasn't made it difficult. You can go through a pathway here in this world with joy in your heart, when you know the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as Savior, but as Lord, one who loves you, one who lives for you, one who wants to hear your voice. He wants to see your footsteps walk in the path of joy. Oh, I think this is very, very precious. And once you get hold of it, you'll have joy that nothing can take away. No, sir.
We can sit here at these meetings and talk about these wonderful things, but we have to remember there is a conflict in connection with the possession, don't we? Remember how Joshua said to the people, there remaineth much land to be possessed, and they didn't want the conflict that was necessary in order to go in and possess the rest of that land. And so we can, as I say, sit here in these seats. They're very comfortable, and we're very blessed in a natural way. But if we're going to enjoy these things, we have to put on the whole armor of God. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not against people, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. So there's a real conflict if we're going to. And that's where our dear young people need to be encouraged. It's nice to know these things, but if we're really going to enjoy them, there needs to be a conflict. You remember Joshua, how there was a certain part of the land that was given to him. But he said, I'm strong enough. And so he went in and he fought and where the giants were, didn't he? And he possessed that land and he enjoyed it. And at the end of his life, he was still enjoying it, wasn't he? I just mentioned the practical side of it. We can talk of these things. They're all ours, brethren, given to us as a spiritual gift. But there's a conflict if we're going to go in. And the soles of our feet are going to tread upon it. There's enemies in the way. But the Lord is able and He can give victory, can He not?
I'll misquote it to emphasize it. It doesn't say, that's Joshua 1:3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that will I give you. It doesn't say that. It says that in Deuteronomy. But in Joshua it says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you. Now that's Ephesian truth, isn't it? It's, we must put our foot down. We must walk in it, not to get it, but to enjoy it.
You know, the young people have been mentioned several times, and we've been hearing about the Trinity being for us. We've been hearing about the blessings that we have now and some of the blessings that we're going to enjoy more fully after we get to glory. But I was thinking that we have the Trinity presented to us in the 8th chapter of Romans, which would be, I think, profitable to read. Romans chapter 8 is not in the same order that we have them in the first chapter of Ephesians, but it's nevertheless the Trinity. And in verse 26, we have the Spirit got brought before us. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's a blessing that has been carried on for every one of us right now, day by day, step by step in our life through this, our pathway through this scene. The Spirit itself is making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then in verse 31, we read this, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who could be against us? Well, if we were to be guilty of something that is grievous to the Lord, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, would immediately, no doubt, bring this before God. And how is God before us? He points to the blood of Christ. That thing that we may have been guilty of, which was grieving to the Lord, that was dealt with at the cross. And so, young people, the Spirit of God is for you, making intercession right now, and God is before you on every occasion in which he needs to be. And then in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? He also makes intercession for us. We also read that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so all of us, older as well as younger, this Trinity intercession is going on for us continuously. We have the question was asked, can we lose any of our blessings? And the answer was given, no. And I believe that. But there are blessings that we receive now, and these are three of them, which we won't need in glory. In the first chapter, in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read of faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Why is that? We won't need faith in glory because we'll be there. We won't need hope because the rapture will have taken place. But the love of Christ and the love of God will go on, and we'll enter into it more fully and more deeply as we come to realize more and more what the work of Christ has accomplished for us and how it has glorified God and also brought us into a such eternal blessing that we will need that. The love of the Lord Jesus, we will have this blessed assurance going on and on and on. So it's just a contrast of the Trinity in the first of chapter of Ephesians and the Trinity in the 8th chapter of Romans that I had in mind.
I'd like to say this in connection with your comment, Bob, about prosperity and what Gordon said about conflict is that we're living in days characterized by Sodom. Life in Sodom, and the flesh likes a pathway of ease. We begin to feel that if there's something that unsettles that pathway of ease, that there's something wrong with it, and we're in a spiritual conflict. That widow woman gave of her penury, her poverty, in difficult circumstances, she served the Lord, and even thinking of going into that temple where she could see all this decay around her, there was a real spiritual conflict for her, and I just say this because discouragement comes from really not having the right object before our hearts. And we are disappointed like those two on the road to Emmaus. But if we really lay hold of these things and realize, as Paul said to the Corinthians, quit ye like men. You know, we're in a conflict. It's not row, row, row your boat merrily down the stream. It's life is a real conflict, and it's to lay hold of these things. And it's not against flesh and blood we wrestle. It's not against individuals, but it's against spiritual wickedness. And the days of Sodom, where Lot chose to live, were days of ease, prosperity, surfeiting, food. And we see great occupation with food and restaurants and pleasure and experiences and material things. And it just dulls, as you were saying, the sense of this conflict that we're in.
Not only did they have conflict to get a hold of the land, there was of necessity continuing conflict to maintain their enjoyment of the land. And that's what you get in the book of Judges. You see that they settled down into lives of ease in the land, and what happened? The enemy, little by little, encroached until they were totally at the mercy of the enemy again. And it took fresh faith to rise up and to take hold of the promises of God and take the land back again. As we have in the case of those that were led by the Lord in the book of Judges, Barak and Gideon and Jephthah, they were men that God raised up to take hold of it. And brethren, we've had these things ministered amongst us for many years, but it's necessary for us to realize we are in a conflict zone. It's no place to be relaxing. It's to be standing in continued exercise to lay hold of and to maintain that truth.
It's good for us to get a hold of what the psalmist did in the 73rd Psalm. I always think of this one in connection with this. He looked about at the prosperity of the wicked, and he couldn't understand how God could allow them to prosper while he himself did not, and he went through such conflict and cast out and so forth. And the only way that he was able to understand it was to get into the presence of God, to get into the sanctuary of God. And then he understood their end, and I believe that's what we need to do. And the measure in which we do so is the measure in which we will appreciate these things. And I was thinking, too, that who was there that was on this earth that was more misunderstood and more despised than our blessed Lord? And he had every right to everything that he created and that he made down here. And yet, how did they treat him? How did he go through this pathway? Why, he was cast out, he was despised, and he was crucified. And so the servant is not greater than his master. And so you and I are going to have to wait, I believe, are we not? We're going to have to wait until that day when the Lord Jesus takes his rightful place. He will come into the good of all that the Father has given him. And so we cannot expect any more, nor should we desire any more. I was thinking of what Paul said to the Corinthians, ye reign as kings, and I would that ye did reign, that I might reign with you. But this is not our reigning time down here, brethren. The reigning time is coming. And so we cannot expect to, and nor should we desire to be in a position that the world is going on with. Like I say, the psalmist said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And God's appointed a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And so you and I need to realize this is the day of the patience of Christ, and we wait with him.